Actually, I was a little rattled, but I'm okay now. Thought I lost something. This may seem like a rather different kind of message coming from me as I sort of let my thoughts flow freely today and speak a bit more extemporaneously than usual. Sometimes, oftentimes, sermons are intended to put things in perspective, not just communicate facts. And that's what I'm hoping to accomplish here today. Now tomorrow, actually beginning this evening, of course, is Pentecost. Pentecost, as we all know, and it was mentioned in the sermonette, recalls the giving of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon His people, beginning on the day of Pentecost in AD 31, and hence the start of the New Testament Church of God. Now, I've always had an interest in the history of the church, both the present, modern-day church that we see ourselves as being a part of, going back to the second quarter of the 20th century, but also the long-term history of the church from its beginning, now nearly 2,000 years. You know, we used to speak of the church having been founded more than 1,900 years ago. Now, it's nearly 2,000 years. We're 23 years short of two millennia in the history of the church. Even before I came into the church, before coming into direct contact with any minister or representative of the church, I read everything I could get my hands on about the beginning and the growth of what was first called the Radio Church of God, the startup of Ambassador College, how it developed, how it grew, what it developed into. I read the autobiography of a man named Armstrong. I was impressed by his unique life. That word unique, I think, was one of his favorite words. Everything was unique. His life was unique. The history of the church was unique. The way it developed was unique. And as I read the history of it, I came to agree with him. It was, in fact, unique. I was impressed by the challenges, the opposition, even persecution that he endured in those early years, trying to get it going and keeping it from being snuffed out. But also, I was impressed with the many opportunities, the many breaks he got. Some would think of them as lucky breaks, but were they? He certainly didn't think so. He saw a series of miracles. He saw God's hand working in his life and in the development and growth of the church in those years. Also, down through the last 45 years, I've tried to devour just about every history of the church, every written history that I've been able to get my hands on from the first century to the present. As a result, or in light of what can be learned from church history, it does seem that events and conditions within today's church in the last few decades bear a certain similarity, so far as results or effects are concerned, to things that happened in the church's early history, way back there in the first century. So today let's consider, let's take some time and think about some of the parallels, or if not exact parallels, at least similarities between that time and ours. Let's look at some of what went on then, what we can glean from the somewhat sketchy history we have of that period, and what we've experienced in these last few years, and see if there are any lessons we can learn from the comparison, any mistakes we need to avoid. Of course, I could simply point us all to the book of Acts and say, go home, read it in its entirety, and I do encourage you all to do just that. But that only barely gets us past AD 60, the first 30 years of the church, and most of what I want to focus on comes in the period just after that time. Let's begin our comparison with the very beginning of the New Testament Christian church. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Now, tomorrow being Pentecost. No doubt this will be covered by someone, so I'm not going to go into it too deeply. There's just a little portion of it I want to emphasize here. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here we see that the church, the New Testament church, began with a very dramatic visual display, a terrific miracle. Now, no doubt this miracle was performed partly to get attention, and it certainly did gain the attention of all the people in that area of Jerusalem. Of course, it was also performed so that those people in Jerusalem from different parts of the empire could understand what the apostles were saying, because they came from all different language groups. But the point is, it began with a terrific miracle. And as I mentioned earlier, Mr. Armstrong pointed out how there were quite a number of miracles that were performed in his life as the church was getting started back in the 1930s. Then there was Peter's inspired sermon. I won't go into any of it either. But for the first time, by the power of God's Spirit, Peter preached a sermon that really got attention. In the early years of the church, I can remember in his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong spoke, and his sermons, unlike those of other ministers at that time, got attention and got results. Fruit was born as a result of his sermons, whereas others, it seemed, were getting absolutely nowhere. No fruit at all was being born. The forward progress, in fact, of the church at that time had been virtually halted for years. In response to Peter's sermon, let's read that. Let's skip down to verse 37. "Now when they," all the people he's speaking to here in Jerusalem, and it was quite a large crowd, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were cut to the heart. His sermon had a tremendous effect upon them. It brought about genuine conversions. So Peter told them, he went on to say, "Repent, be baptized." And then it says in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So we see here that the church started out explosively. There was tremendous growth right off the bat. And then if we'll skip down through the following verses here and come to the last part of verse 47. It says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved," or who were to be saved. And very shortly after that, the number increased to 5,000. The point I'm trying to make here is, if we read between the lines, we should be able to sense the excitement and energy that these people had. There was dedication. The intervening verses here that I didn't read show that there was incredible commitment on the part of all of them. And there was growth. They were experiencing what we often refer to as that first love. Remember that? Remember when we gained that first love? What they were going through here, what they experienced on a grand scale, a grander scale, admittedly, was kind of like what we experienced as we were being called and when we were first coming into the church. I can remember that as a very exciting time. I had been reading and studying about the church. I knew about it, and then all of a sudden, here I was a part of it, something I had thought about for years. Evidently, God started calling me when I was yet too young and immature to really act upon it, so it took me a number of years to finally get wet. But also, there was this tremendous growth, and this was something else I noticed about the church of the present day. The early growth particularly was phenomenal. Someone at some point went back, did a research study, studying statistics, numbers, and found that the church was growing at the rate of 30% per year over the previous year's growth for 35 years. Then it had to level off, or it would have become so incredibly huge it could no longer be regarded as that little flock Jesus Christ said it would be. And so there was this great excitement both when the original New Testament church began and when, I'll call it, the church of the 20th century began. But then, turn with me please to Revelation. And we'll see a little bit more of a comparison between that church then and this church today. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read about the church at Ephesus. I still believe that these churches are prophetic. They're speaking of prophetic periods in church's history. They are, after all, couched within a prophetic book, Revelation. This has sometimes been called the apostolic era or the apostolic church, the church of the apostles. That early first century New Testament church. To the angel, I won't go into that. That could have a dual meaning. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's none other than Jesus Christ. He was described as such in chapter 1. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience or perseverance, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And there were certainly those, both then and in the early history of the present day church. But in most cases, they were not successful early on. They were spotted right away as being the false teachers that they were. He continues, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And that was true for the first 30 to 40 years. At first, they did not become weary. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And that's a warning to us as well. Remember the first works. Don't slack off. Has there been a slackening in the last 15 years or so? Just look at numbers and it'll tell you something. You see, today, as then, there came a point in time when problems came along, problems that began having an effect on the church. At first, such challenges were taken in stride, but over a period of time, such challenges, such trials, such problems begin to be rather weighty, and they do start to have an effect. Why did they lose their first love? I would say there were three major conditions or problems or influences that brought that about. Persecution, failed expectations, and heresy. Let's consider first persecution. In the early first century church, there was a lot of persecution. If you go to the book of Acts, and we're talking about persecution of the bloody kind, the kind that we haven't suffered really too much of, or maybe none of, in this generation or in this time period. But in the book of Acts, we see the apostles were arrested more than once, imprisoned. In Acts chapter 7, we read the account of the very zealous deacon, Stephen, who was absolutely hated by those he was speaking to. He was preaching a sermon, actually. They stoned him to death. That hasn't happened to any of us yet. Later on in Acts 12, we read about how Herod took John's brother James, remember John and James, the son of Boanerges, a couple of Jesus Christ's inner circle, and he brutally killed James, then went after Peter, who narrowly escaped. All of this had to have had its effect on the church. If that happened today, it would strike fear into us. We'd probably all be digging holes and trying to pull it in over on the top of us. Paul at this time, or shortly after this time, is nearly killed at the temple. Then comes A.D. 64, a major event. Rome burns. Who gets blamed? This new sect, the Christians. Emperor Nero blames the Christians to deflect blame or attention from him, because he's probably the one that set the fire. He fancied himself an urban renewal specialist. And they declared open season on Christians. That's when Christians began being thrown to the lions, thrown to the wild dogs. Remember the movie? Can't even remember the name of it now. The Russell Crowe movie where, Gladiator. You know, the Romans kept on hand lions and tigers, but they weren't ordinary lions and tigers. They were always hungry lions and tigers. You know, if you didn't have armor, or if you weren't large in number, you didn't stand a chance against them. And of course, that was the whole idea. Can you imagine dying that way? Being just literally ripped to pieces, seeing your own guts being devoured while you're still conscious? I guess I can't imagine it, but sometimes I try to, and then I try to stop imagining it. Along about this time, shortly after this fire that resulted in the first of 10 major persecutions on the part of the Romans against the Christians, the Jews in Judea revolt against Rome, and there was an ensuing four-year war, the Jewish Wars they're called in history, from 66 to 70 AD. During that time, around 67 or 68 AD, Peter is crucified. Paul is arrested and hauled off to Rome. He's beheaded. Then in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus finally breaks through the walls of Rome, savages the city, totally burns and destroys the temple. Christians have had to flee a year or more before that. They fled. They're scattered. And from that time forward, the organized and widespread preaching of the gospel is halted. Now, we haven't suffered that kind of persecution yet. And the gospel, the preaching of the gospel hasn't yet been halted, but it certainly isn't going out today the way it was back in the early 1980s, is it? Our numbers have been greatly diminished. We too have suffered some persecution of a different kind, persecution through the press, negative press, both from the secular and religious press. The church years ago was going through quite a large number of lawsuits. Then there was the receivership crisis back in January 1979. That certainly had a detrimental effect on the church financially and in terms of members. Some members and ministers started jettisoning from the organization. But we weathered that. We got through it and kept going forward, always believing that Christ's return was imminent. Then came 1986. Herbert Armstrong died. Things began to change. At first, imperceptibly, but later on, far more noticeably. Climax came for the church in the first century in 70 AD, when what I just described took place. Jerusalem was defeated, virtually destroyed. The temple was destroyed. 600,000 Jews were killed, many of them crucified. They lined the roads going in and out of Jerusalem with crosses. Others were sold into slavery. This was a time of great disappointment for the church, because they saw these events as, in all likelihood, being the fulfillment of what Christ prophesied in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. Now, I said there have been numerous histories written about the church down through time. There was one, a very extensive one, produced in our former affiliation back in the 1980s. Maybe some of you will remember it. I'm going to quote from a part of it. This speaking of this climax that they reached in 70 AD. It says, for nearly four decades, they had preached the gospel throughout the Roman world and beyond. Now, tumultuous events signal a change in world affairs. Signs of the end of the age given by Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy seem to become increasingly evident on the world scene. Rome, with civil war in AD 69, appears to be on a fast road to destruction. Wars, moral decay, economic crisis, political turmoil. I'm talking about Rome, not the United States. Social upheaval, religious confusion, natural disasters, rising gas prices. Oh, no, that I am talking about the United States. All these signs are here. The very fabric of Roman society is disintegrating. It is a rotten and a degraded world. Surely Jesus will soon come to correct all that. That the Roman Empire is the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 is clear to Christians. With that fourth kingdom in the throes of revolution, God's kingdom surely will come soon. Isn't that how we felt back in the 1960s and the 70s and the 80s? Amid horrendous persecutions, martyrdoms, and national upheavals, they wait for their change from material to spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, and their reward of positions of authority and rulership in God's kingdom, Luke 19. I will come again, said Jesus. Christians, pray, thy kingdom come. They wait and wait, but it doesn't happen. Remember, let me see a show of hands. How many of you remember the booklet 1975 in Prophecy? Well, a lot of us have been around for quite a while. Remember how we believed for the longest time that, you know, the Great Tribulation being 3.5 years, the church would probably flee, maybe about January 1972. And then around about the Feast of Trumpets of 1975, Christ would return. No, it didn't happen. Then I can remember being told around 1980, well, very probably by the end of the decade of the 80s, all of this will come to pass. No. Then in 1986, Herbert Armstrong dies. He thought he would live until the kingdom came. Until the kingdom had come, but he didn't. He died, still no kingdom. Then came the 1990s, the fragmentation of the church, the weakening, the decline of the power of the people of God. Still no kingdom, no return of Christ, more disappointment, more waiting. How long? Here we are in the 21st century. Who would have thought that we'd make it all the way into the 21st century and still Christ hasn't returned? We used to talk about the 7,000-year plan. If it began in 4004 BC, aren't we a little over time? Maybe we were wrong about the dates. Let's think about the effect that all of this had on us and the effect that the events of the Jewish wars culminating in 70 AD had on the church back then. Continuing with this history, it says, when Jesus does not return at the height and in the aftermath of the cataclysmic events of AD 66 to 70, the shock is great. Many Christians are puzzled, disturbed, demoralizing. It is a surprising development or non-development. It is a mystery, an enigma. What has gone wrong? The church is tested. Many face agonizing decisions. Many begin to doubt and question. Remember 1995? I thought I might be on the verge of losing my mind. And a lot of people at that time did exactly what a lot of people in the first century did. They bailed out. Not just to other organizations that sought to keep alive the true doctrines of the Church of God and to keep the gospel being preached. A lot of people just flat out renounced religion in general. They gave up their Christianity. This is one of the common effects of failed expectations. The wind is taken out of our sails. We lose that first love. We lose the sense of urgency that we once had. Many Christians become disheartened and discouraged. Their hopes are shattered. Where is the promise of his coming? Many complain. That's talking about those people back then, but it's also talking about many of this present generation. You see, those people back then made some fatal mistakes. And they're some of the same mistakes people today have made. They're mistakes that we must avoid. Well, I'm happy to say that there are also many who haven't made that mistake. Your presence here bears witness to that. But things like this make us wonder. It makes us begin to wonder, where are we in time? Do we really understand the gospel? Do we really understand prophecy? Do we really understand what the kingdom of God is all about? Wonder turns to doubt. Some lose faith. They let down. Some become discouraged. I think all of us have become discouraged at one point or another. Hopefully we've rallied since that time. But some become discouraged to the point where they give up. Like I say, they give up, they quit. Some don't completely quit. They just go to sleep spiritually. It's like, I can't take this. I gotta click, shift into neutral. And like the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25, you might say their forward spiritual progress stops. They kind of sit on the fence, waiting. Some are absorbed right back into the world. That happened back in the first century. The church at one point had reached, it's estimated, a population level of tens of thousands. There were Christian communities or congregations in nearly every major city throughout the Roman world. But thanks to the persecution leveled against them by the Romans and the high death toll as a result, and the discouragement, the disappointment that many, if not most, began to feel after 70 AD, their number, the church began to contract. And there were many fewer Christians around in that last quarter of the first century. Seems to be very similar to the situation today. Many concluded that the time is yet far ahead of us, And as a result, they lose the sense of urgency they once had, the sense of urgency we once had. I can still remember back in the 90s, it was reported to me that it was amongst higher ups in the church, it was theorized that maybe we had anywhere from 100 to as much as 300 years yet to go. Well, wasn't that demoralizing? Wasn't that disappointing? And so the position that some took and are still taking today is that as a church, we can permit ourselves to fall into a self-serving maintenance approach. We don't need to preach the gospel to the world. That was already done by a guy named Armstrong. All we need to do is hang tight, spend money on ourselves, preaching to ourselves, keeping ourselves bolstered. Just hang on in your local congregations. Just worry about feeding the flock. You ministers, don't go out preaching to the world, spending money that way. Just pay attention to us. And we'll just sit here and bide our time until the second coming. The gospel that was to be preached to the world, that was completed. And the man who did it died more than two decades ago. All of this then opens the way for what I said was the third thing that leads to people losing their first love. Heresy. False teachers, false teaching, false doctrines. Up until the crisis in 70 AD, there were false teachers. There were false doctrines being circulated, but they didn't really have a great effect on the church at large. Most people recognized them for what they were, and of course the ministers, the apostles, made sure that people were made aware of the fact that these were false teachings. Most of the New Testament epistles grew out of that. The apostles were countering the false teachings that were being circulated. But after 70 AD, then the effect of all of those different kinds of teachings became more felt. They ended up having a much greater and stronger effect. But there was an obstacle to all of that. And that was the Apostle John. He was still alive. And he had the unhappy task during that last quarter or third of the first century of trying to keep false teachings and heresy out of the church. But of course, he also had the sad experience of seeing it happen. Gradually, new innovations came along, new ways of interpreting the gospel, new ways of interpreting even what the kingdom of God is. This history says there remains one last obstacle to the complete triumph of heresy, the Apostle John. John is the last survivor of the original 12 apostles. He works tirelessly to stem the tide of error and apostasy. Writing early in the last quarter of the first century, John declares that many deceivers are entered into the world. He writes of the many who have already left the fellowship of the Church of God. They went out from us because it was obvious that they were not of us. He reveals that some apostate or apostate church leaders are even casting true Christians out of the church. 1995. How well I remember month after month receiving a church newspaper, and in every one of them there was an article listing the ministers who had been terminated, disfellowshipped. A few had resigned, but a lot of them were just flat fired. told, get with the program, get with the new heresy, or your future with this organization is over. Ask Mr. Luker about that sometime. So you see, the same things, perhaps not on the same scale, but the same things have been happening today, in today's church, as what happened back in the first century. It's like we're kind of a microcosm of that period. But turn with me, please, if you've left that area, if you're still there, to Revelation 2 once again. In Revelation 2, he says in verse 6, this is to the original New Testament church, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't have time to go into the history of this group, but the Nicolaitans were one of those heretical groups, along with the Simonians, those who were followers of Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. And there were others, Carpocrates, Marcion, Cerinthus, some of these people the Apostle John had to deal with. But you see, the early New Testament church resisted that. But once the Apostle John passed from the scene, then these people became incredibly effective, and heresy prevailed. The few, only the few, remained loyal and faithful to the true God and to the true doctrines of the Church of God. And that seems to be true again today. The few, including you here in this room, have been able to separate fact from fiction and truth from lies, and know what the true doctrines of the true church really are. You know how to identify paganism when it's dressed up in a pseudo-Christian garb. You know the difference between true Christian teaching and the syncretistic religion of Gnosticism, the Babylonian and Persian mysteries, out-and-out paganism, and Greek or Hellenistic philosophy that was all blended together and has had its effect on all of Western civilization for 2,000 years. It is this combination of persecution in whatever form, I don't have time, but I was going to say that if you feel gypped because you haven't had the kind of bloody persecution they had in the first century, I had a whole list of scriptures here you could look up that promise such persecution is coming again, and it may directly affect us personally, unless you're one of the lucky ones who dies first. I can still remember Herbert Armstrong saying, "Brethren, I do not want to have to go through the Great Tribulation." He got his wish, didn't he? Nancy Thompson won't have to go through it. But I have a sneaking hunch many of us sitting here in this room will. So if you think you got shortchanged and you haven't had your share of persecution, just wait a while. But it's this combination of persecution, any kind of persecution, disappointment over failed expectations, and doctrinal heresy that often results in compromise, loss of faith, letting down, loss of a sense of urgency about the work that we're supposed to be about, even apostasy and falling away. Let us not. We cannot afford to let it happen to us. Let's remember a few key scriptures, and these we're going to take time to look up. Matthew 28. And I suggest you go home and look them up again and meditate on these things. This is what we call the Great Commission. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That would seem to imply that the fulfillment of that commission goes on to the end of the age. It doesn't stop 20 or 30 years short of it. Matthew 24:14. That one we probably can all quote by heart. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Has the end come? No. Then it's still incumbent upon us to get that gospel message out as a warning and as a witness to all nations. We haven't reached that point yet. The verse before that says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not those who give up and quit along the way. Not those who decide, well, the gospel to the world is completed. We can slack off now. It is only those who endure all the way to the end who are saved. In a recent sermon, I mentioned what God told the Israelites back there in Exodus 14 as they were coming out of Egypt and they were about to be inundated by Pharaoh's armies. They thought they were trapped. They were scared. They cried out to God. And in verse 15, God says, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep moving. Don't look back. Don't get sidetracked. Don't let yourself get discouraged. Don't give up and quit. Matthew 24 also has this to say in verse 44 and 45. Here he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find still so doing. He hasn't quit and given up sometime short of that. In connection with what I said earlier about persecution is coming. In the book of Amos, it says that persecution will ultimately result in a halting of the preaching of the gospel to the general public. In connection with that, Jesus said, and this is the attitude we should take in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. That's now. The night is coming when no one can work. That time, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord period, will a time when evil will so permeate the world. And the kind of controls that Steve Kuhn mentioned in his last two sermons on globalization will be in place, that at that time then we will probably be preaching the gospel underground to ourselves in little groups. Because that time of darkness, night, and evil will make it impossible for us to preach the gospel in an organized manner, openly, to the whole world. Luke 9:62. Here is a principle given, and it's one we should all remember. It's one we should look up and read and think about from time to time. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once we engage in the task, once we embark on the journey of this Christian life, once we've engaged in the task of preaching the gospel, if we look back with uncertainty or perhaps longingly at what we gave up, what we sacrificed to be a part of this, or if we lack real commitment, he says we aren't fit for the kingdom of God. In Galatians 6:9, he said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." All of these scriptures are saying, keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. 2 Timothy 4. Both Herbert W. Armstrong and the Apostle Paul came to realize that the kingdom wasn't going to come in their lifetime, that it was yet future. But they didn't become discouraged because of that. In 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." He knew he was only days away from his death. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And this is the attitude we need to have. We're in a race, and it's not about beating someone else in that race. It's not about who comes in first. It's about who stays the course until the race is over, until we've made it, until it's finished, however long it takes. So let's remember, brethren, remember who we are. Pentecost tomorrow will help us to do just that. Paul told his brethren in Hebrews 10:39, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, to spiritual destruction, but of those who believe, who really, truly, genuinely believe all the way to the saving of the soul at Christ's return." Prior to that, in verses 37 and 38, he said, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." No matter what the situation in the world around us, let's stay focused on our goal. Let's retain our vision of the kingdom and not lose heart, never give up. Let's keep on keeping on, no matter what.